The scripture reading is from the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 17, verses 45 to 50, and from 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. David said to Goliath, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine and killed him.
And now from 2 Samuel. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." This is God's word.
I wonder if this name means anything to you. Vinko Bogataj. Maybe not. He's a Slovenian ski jumper, not even a particularly successful one, but he was immortalized in the opening credits to a show called the ABC's Wide World of Sports, which had the narration, maybe you remember it, "The Thrill of Victory, the Agony of Defeat." And during the agony of defeat, it's a shot of Vinko Bogataj coming down the ski slope, but then slowing and then falling and then flying off the slope. Off the jump. His name became synonymous with that phrase, the agony of defeat, so much so that at the 20th anniversary of ABC's Wide World of Sports, they had a big celebration. Vinko Bogataj received a standing ovation, and afterwards, one of the first people in line to get his autograph was none other than Muhammad Ali. The vicissitudes of life. One day you're on top of the mountain, the next day you're flying off of it. You have high highs and low lows, and sometimes those happen in the same day or the same week. The story of David is a story about high highs and low lows, but more than that, it's a story about the God behind everything and why his presence is the key to our victory. We're in a sermon series called The God Behind the Stories. We're looking at key figures from the Old Testament, studying their lives, the texture and the nuance of their lives, but also, more importantly, the God who is behind all of that, the God who is authoring each and every one of our stories. As one commentator I read puts it, in the ancient world, in Greek epic and heroic stories, the Odyssey came out this weekend in theaters. It was often that the heroes of myth are monolithic. They're one thing. In fact, the old poets like Homer would give them an adjective. Odysseus was many-wayed Odysseus. He could navigate all the waters. But those characters aren't designed to change. The characters in Scripture change. In fact, sometimes they change for the worse. Sometimes we see them at their worst. And the life of David teaches us this. It's that the mountaintops and the valleys, the highs and the lows, they are defined by one thing in our life. That's our proximity to the presence of God. Here's how the psalmist puts it. "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Better to be a doorkeeper in God's presence than a king somewhere else. So the story of David is about being in the proximity of God's presence. And if I could put just one fine point on it, and then we'll get going. For those without the presence of God, for those who are far away from him. Our best cannot save us. And for those with the presence of God, our worst will not condemn us. That's what the story of David teaches us, and we'll look at it in three ways. The view from below, the view from above, and the view from the cross. First, the view from below. David and Goliath is a story that has become synonymous with the little guy facing up against the big odds. In fact, the story tells us that Goliath was 3 meters tall, about 9 feet, 9 inches. That's pretty tall. David is described as a boy, na'ar. In the Hebrew, that's something between infancy and adolescence. So let's not get it twisted. It's not like a young man. He is definitely a boy facing up. The view is from below. And David, actually, he's so small that Saul tries to convince him to put on the royal armor. And David says, I cannot go in these because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took a staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with sling in hand, approached the Philistine. He says, I'm not used to these. I think they're too big. He just didn't want to say. It's kind of like how men say when they're moving something, it's like, it's not heavy, it's just awkward, right? It's like, oh, it's, no, it's, I can do it. I can do it, but it's just awkward. David's saying, oh my gosh, like, I'm not comfortable in these. So I'm just going to put my shepherd's bag back on and approach this like I'm going to find a lost sheep. When he goes before Goliath, Goliath taunts him. Goliath sees that he's a little boy, and at first he's offended. How would you possibly think that you can do this? And David responds to his taunt with his own taunt. But interestingly, it's more than that. What I want to suggest to you is that when we face overwhelming odds, when the situations and sufferings of our life seem outsized for what we're capable of, the way David responds to Goliath is actually a template for the thing we can preach to ourselves. So he says 3 things to Goliath. He emphasizes the name of God, the knowledge of God, and the strength of God. The name, the knowledge, and the strength. The first thing he says is, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. If you didn't know this, when you see all caps Lord in the Bible, it's telling you that this is a use of Yahweh, the holy name of God that he reveals to Moses in Exodus. We had a sermon on that earlier in this series. David is calling upon the name that, in fact, in Jewish tradition is often unspeakable. They're not supposed to say it out loud in writing. They don't even write it fully. They write the letters, the tetragrammaton, YHWH. And so David, in this moment, takes on the pressure of saying, I will speak the Lord's name, his name, because I know he is present with me. Not only his name, but I'm going to emphasize that name controls not just all of our being, the word Yahweh means just to be, but he also controls all the armies, all the politics, all the situations in our midst. Every battle, every conflict, every conflagration is controlled, and he says it twice, the Lord of hosts and the God of armies. As if, let's not miss this. There is no general, there is no political leader, there is no regime change that is not ultimately answering to one single authority, God, the one whose very name means to exist and to be. The narrator, the story of this in 1 Samuel does a really beautiful thing in that the Philistine, Goliath, does actually taunt David using the gods of his tribe, but those gods are unnamed, probably because there were too many of them. The ancient world, and this is still true in our life today, I believe, had many gods for many different things. They divided their life. We have a god for fertility, for the harvest, for the rain, for the sun, for the moon, for suffering, for grief. And don't we do that sometimes? You know, we go through a hard time and we have a god, if you believe in what I believe, but we end up investing in all these different pursuits, thinking eventually they'll save us. So the Philistines have countless gods. David and Israel has one. And if you know anything about modern psychology, one of the great insights of psychology and therapy is that many of us are seeking and struggling through trying to find an integrated life, a life where everything comes together, where the puzzle pieces fit. Do you relate to that? Do you ever feel like your life is a puzzle and there's just a couple piece missing and you see the dog in the corner eating something? You're like, that's never coming back. That's my life. That piece is gone forever. An integrated life can happen, and it happens for David because there is one God, one name, under which all of our life is organized. That's an amazing promise, I believe. But he also says something really interesting, very missional, a little bit out of character for the Old Testament, which is often very about Israel. But David just doesn't want his people to know the knowledge of God. He says, this very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals. Yeesh. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. He has an almost evangelical mindset here. It's like, I want everyone else to see what's happening. And granted, the imagery is pretty stark. It's pretty violent. In the ancient world, sometimes the idea of being left out for animals was worse than death, because it ruined your possibility of honor and an honorable burial. The psalmist actually says this in Psalm 79. He says, you know, he's complaining to the Lord, he's complaining to God, and he said, they have left the dead bodies of your servants as food for the birds of the sky, the flesh of your own people for the animals of the wild. David is saying, I'm not leaving your bodies out there because I'm trying to dishonor you or something. It's so that when people see the triumph of my God, they will know there is one God, one Yahweh, our God. And I want the whole world to know that. I want your people to know that. I want my people to know. I want people around to know that. An application for us might be that, you know, when we face obstacles in our life, when we face suffering, when life feels complicated and overwhelming, sometimes we try to solve things for ourselves. And while that's a really important thing to do, to try to solve and address the issues of our life, sometimes it can make us very us-oriented. What David's trying to do is saying, whatever victory comes, I'm going to redirect attention so that the world might have the knowledge of God. So that's the name of God, the knowledge of God. And then finally, and this is bubbling under the surface the whole time, but it's the strength of God. He says, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Quite simply, what I want to ask us is if in our season of suffering, in our seasons of outsized odds, when we have the view from below because the world feels so big and our problems feel so large, is there any part of us that actually believes the battle is the Lord's? Or are we constantly working ourselves down to the bone with anxiety and consternation, trying to make the battle turn in our favor through our actions, our ingenuity, and our innovation? David is able to, from that low vantage point, look up at the Goliath of his life. And what's really amazing is he's able to say, I'm not afraid because this battle isn't mine and I will not be the victor. Because he knows that when you're in the proximity of God, your greatest victories still can't save you. It's God alone who saves. And that's what gives him strength. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine, looking like a poor shepherd boy, a na'ar, something around 10 years old maybe. How is this possible? Only if the battle is the Lord's. Malcolm Gladwell, the opinion piece writer, the New Yorker writer, has written a whole book called David and Goliath, looking at underdog stories and why we're drawn to them. The NBA great Wilt Chamberlain, who's himself over 7 feet tall, once lamented, no one roots for Goliath. Well, that's true. But because in the story, Goliath is one of those people that makes it all about him. David makes it all about his God. And Malcolm Gladwell writes this: when people in authority want the rest of us to behave, it matters first and foremost how they behave. We know this is true. And the story of David and Goliath tells us, it gives us a lens into a chapter in David's life when he is prepared to say, even though he knows glory is coming, even though he's been promised the kingship, even though it'd be easy to say, look at me, it's the season in his life where he says, I know that without the presence of the Lord of hosts, there would be no victory. I know without the presence of my God, my best will never save me. And if you don't share my faith, or if you don't know what you think about faith, may this be an invitation to at least acknowledge that feeling that we feel so often, man, my best just isn't good enough. Maybe that's an invitation to take that feeling before the presence of our God. So that's the view from below, but what about the view from above? It's a very inverted picture. We tend to think of below as bad, but David shows strength in the humility of looking up. The view from above is a different story. Maybe you've heard this phrase, this little line that I've come across on the internet a lot. If you don't want me at my worst, you don't deserve me at my best. Well, there's a meme that I love in honor of the World Cup. I'll put it up. It's a statue of Cristiano Ronaldo that was in the Madeira International Airport in Portugal. It's become infamous because it just doesn't look like him. And if you're listening online later and you can't see it, just look it up, Ronaldo's statue, you'll find it. But, you know, over here, that looks a little bit more like Ronaldo. I wonder, I don't know, as I look at that, I'm like, that's kind of my life, you know? It's like, when I sculpt it, it's this. I'm hoping people see the other one. But that's just so true of all of us, right? That we want people to accept us at our worst, but maybe if we're honest and we pull back the curtain, we go, but you don't know how bad it can get. The amazing thing about David, King David, this heroic, legendary figure, David and Goliath, the thing is, the Bible doesn't spare us from seeing that. One scholar I read said, the text offers the most egregious account of David's actions with no commentary. It presents it. It gives us the full picture, the high highs and the low lows. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. That's how this story begins. There's been some commentary and some speculation. David's armies are out fighting the Ammonites. Should he have been with them? Is he being lazy? Well, there's actually a bunch of different opinion on this. It's very common in the ancient world that the kings wouldn't join their armies. It's also possible at this point in David's life, he's much older. It's speculated that he might be far advanced in years, not as useful on the front lines. But what does happen in this story is it says that David got up from his bed in the evening. That word in Hebrew is like something like sunset, maybe late afternoon. Clearly, he's been sleeping during the day. Now listen, nothing wrong with a nap, all right? Not judging that. But the narrator is trying to give us a sense of the aimlessness of David's life in this chapter. There was this time where he was focused, he was on the run, he had 5 smooth stones and a sling, and he could take on the armies of the Philistines. Now he's wandering around on the roof of his house, where most kings would have put their bed, both because of the cool air and because of security and safety. And he has nothing to do. And there's an opportunity, because sometimes our indolence makes way for our iniquity. And so David looks down on Bathsheba. In the text, and I've heard others speculate, maybe Bathsheba's being, exposing herself unnecessarily. There's no evidence in the grammar of the text. David is the one on the roof looking down voyeuristically, trying to figure out what to do with his evening, and I guess he found it. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. David is aimless. He's wandering around on the rooftop. Suddenly he has a plan and he puts all of his pieces into motion. Suddenly he's very organized. What's interesting is what happens with David is in the early parts of his story, we see a tunnel vision focus on being in the presence of God. It's not how am I going to beat Goliath? It's how am I going to stay close to the God whose name I know? In this story, we see tunnel vision that centers, in this case, on a woman. And that's often, in my experience, how sin works. Any kind of brokenness in our life, any kind of, even things that maybe are explainable because we get anxious and we narrow our view. And the narrowness becomes about how to get out of the pain or out of the temptation. Sin does narrow, grace expands. And the invitation of Scripture is always to have the wider view. David doesn't have that. As I'm thinking about it, I'm thinking about this voyeuristic pursuit of Bathsheba. I thought about this quote from Annie Diller that I love. She says, "Our life is a faint tracing on the surface of a mystery, like the idle curved tunnels of leaf miners on the face of the leaf. We must somehow take a wider view, look at the whole landscape, really see it and describe what's going on there. Then we can at least wail the right question into the swaddling band of darkness, or if it comes to that, choir the proper praise." Sin narrows, grace expands. David is in the tunnels of a leaf, looking at the life that he leads, looking for some relief or some joy, and it leads him not just to murdering the woman's husband, not just to calling upon Bathsheba, but scholars and the text seem to be in alignment that this was assault. A person of David's status, a person of David's power, calling on a woman. There was no cultural way in which Bathsheba could have argued for her position. It's more than just, hey, are you interested? He sends men out to retrieve her like she's an object. This is David at the lowest point in his life. The wheels are about to come off. The child that comes out of this pregnancy will die. And amazingly, all of that is presented to us almost dispassionately. We are going to see the full David, and we are going to name the victim. Bathsheba is not just named in Scripture. She too has been famously associated with the pursuits of sinful people. And she herself will one day become the mother of Solomon. She's redeemed into God's plan for his people. No thanks to David, no thanks to his actions. All of that is recorded here in proximity to this story about David and Goliath. And all of it was prophesied to. When the people start demanding a king, Samuel warns them, hey, I don't think you know what you're asking for. And when you read the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, think, oh, Saul, the bad king. Here comes the good king David to save the day. Turns out, no humans can save us. This is what Samuel told the people when they said, please, please give us a king. He says, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Well, David does more than that. David takes someone's daughter and someone's wife for much more, and in some ways much less. We see not just a low point, but someone who has given themselves completely over to the brokenness of his station. James Baldwin, the great writer, says that people pay for what they do and still more for what they have allowed themselves to become, and they pay for it very simply, by the lives they lead. David's life looks nothing like the life that we see in the story of Goliath. David is living proof that when you're with the presence of God, you're great. Accomplishments and your victories, as great as they may be, they can't sustain you. They can't save you. And if you leave that presence, if you depart from the presence of God, well, I said your worst cannot condemn you. But how can I be so confident? Because plenty of us know of leaders and actions and behaviors, and we'd say, like, certainly you can go so far that it becomes too far. Well, and that's why we need to have a view from the cross, finally. Because the good news for David is the good news for us. It's that meme I showed you earlier, if you don't want me at my worst, you don't deserve me at my best. Well, God wants us and loves us at our worst, and in fact is working out a plan to ensure that we don't leave ourselves to the lives that we would choose if it was up to us. Last week, Anna Russell preached beautifully, and she closed with a passage from Romans 3 that many of us know. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including David. But she directed our attention to the rest of the sentence, that all are justified by the cross of Christ, that Christ came for the Davids of the world. He came for any of us who feel like our life is beyond our control, out of control, unable to be fixed. David is sent an incredible little moment of grace after all of the things we just read in Bathsheba and that story. God sends a prophet, Nathan, who calls him on his sin and calls him to repentance. And David does precisely that. In Psalm 51, a beautiful psalm of contrition and heartache, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Hyssop is a really interesting image in Scripture. It's a branch found in the Middle Eastern world. God commands the people to use the branch of a hyssop to rub the blood of a lamb over their doorposts for the first Passover, the night before they leave Egypt, or the night they leave Egypt from slavery. The angel of death comes through and passes over their doors, passes over that judgment because the branch of a hyssop was used, because the blood of an innocent lamb. So David calls on this image. He says, I understand that if I hope to be brought back into the compassion of God, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be an atonement. There has to be a branch that represents why God can pass over and by me. And then amazingly, John, at the end of his gospel, as Jesus goes to the cross, he gives us this image that cannot be missed. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus, the perfect, spotless Passover lamb, extended a final drink on the stalk of the hyssop plant. It connects this whole narrative arc from the first to the end of Scripture, reminding us that it's not just a symbol or a metaphor. It's that what Christ does on the cross, the view from the cross, is that God sees us at our worst, but loves us to our best, because when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Because Jesus took on all of those sins on his life, on his shoulders. And the view from the cross can hold in tension the complexity that without God, we have no hope, and with God, we have unaccountable hope. Those two things can exist in paradoxical tension precisely because of the view from the cross. And as a final note, more than just a symbol of our forgiveness, the cross is also an invitation to the kind of repentance and confession, the kind of honesty that we see in David when he realizes the great error of his ways. Dallas Willard, the spiritual formation writer, he says Christ was not crucified so that we wouldn't have to be. He was crucified so that we could be crucified with him. What he means by that is Jesus is inviting everyone to join in that suffering, to be aware of that suffering, to know our great need. Faith begins in the grief of knowing that we can't do it on our own. But it leads to the far greater hope that when God looks at us, he sees that perfect spotless lamb extended a final drink on the hyssop branch. God knows us at our heights. He knows us at our lowest depths. And the truth remains, as it did for David and as it does for us, that with the presence of God in Christ, our best cannot save us. But without it, our worst will not condemn us. Let's pray. God, we call upon you to be with us now, to have presence with us, for us to know that real strength is found in you and you alone, that you are the God of all things and all people and all armies and all battles. And so may we lean into your presence now, knowing that that is where our hope and grace is found. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.